In the name of Jesus. Father, by the Holy Spirit, I ask you that you would mark our hearts with the grandeur, the glory of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, ascended to the Father. Lord, that we're connected to this glorious, wonderful, beautiful man. Holy Spirit, I ask you that you'd mark us in a specific way tonight, with living understanding. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is session 26, so we're ending our studies in the life of Christ, the last two semesters. Now, our ministry school's away tonight, but they'll be checking in on this on the archives to complete their class and to take their test. But I wanted to go on and continue with it, even though they're gone. Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus' resurrection and the 10 appearances that he made after he rose from the dead and before his ascension. So there's 10 times that he appeared between the resurrection and the ascension 40 days later. And these 10 appearances, each of them have many implications. Now, the challenge with these 10 appearances is that the storyline is spread out over four gospels. So there's a few details on these 10 appearances in each of the four gospels. Most of the 10, or six or seven of the 10, are in each one of those four gospels. And you got to put the thing together, and it takes quite a bit of attentiveness and time to do that. But the challenge is, if we don't see the big picture of what's going on, there's so much that we miss about the beauty of Jesus. And so I'm wanting to present this, lay this out for you, paragraph B, because I have found it helpful to grasp it, kind of the broad strokes. The analogy that I think of is like when you're, I don't know if you've ever put a puzzle together. You put all the pieces out on the table, and you turn them all over, and they're just all kind of disconnected. But then you look at the box, the puzzle box, and you go, oh, okay, that's where the red goes, okay, and you piece it together. Well, I find that if you get an overview of these 10 appearances, then you can read the story, and you grasp the big picture of what's going on. And it's worth the time to understand these 10. Because there's many facets of the beauty of Jesus that are connected in the details. It's like you study addition, and if you become good at addition, then you learn how to do multiplication. You think, well, I can really do, you know, this. You know, 4 plus 4 is 8. 4 times 4 is 16. I mean, I'm really hitting it. And you get good at multiplication, then you can go to geometry. Then you can go to calculus and go on and on. And that's the way the study of the word is. At a quick glance, you think, well, I don't even get what this is about. There's so many treasure, pieces of treasure, so to speak, or gold nuggets in this storyline, but they're buried just a little bit beneath the surface. And so I want to give you the overview. When I read these stories, because I can see the big picture, I can see all kinds of details, and it's exciting. These five chapters, or yay, six chapters, counting Acts chapter 1, when you put them all together, it's like this glorious unfolding of this resurrected man stepping into human history, appearing to people, revealing things about his heart and things about how he sees us and our destiny with him, through this portrait of the four Gospels and Acts chapter 1. Well, number 1 under B. Well, first I'll say paragraph A. The resurrection and ascension is the high point of the four Gospels, where Jesus, Paul said it clearest. He said, by the resurrection, Jesus was publicly declared by power to be the Son of God. His deity was declared openly to the people that believed, because The resurrection and ascension is a historical fact. It's not just something we believe by faith. It's an actual historical fact. Our faith is engaged, but it's something that really happened. It's not a myth or it's not a mystical idea. It's concrete reality. A man rose from the dead, and our story is connected to that man's story. Let's go to paragraph B, number one. I'm going to give you an overview, a snapshot. On Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared five different times on Easter Sunday. First, in the morning, to Mary Magdalene. Then, maybe an hour or two later, we don't know that kind of detail, but still morning, he appeared to the women who were putting the burial spices, came to the tomb with them, these devout women. Then a little bit later, maybe it's early afternoon, we don't know for sure, he appears to Peter the first time. Then mid-afternoon, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then at evening time, those two disciples on the road of Emmaus, Emmaus is only 7 miles from Jerusalem. They went to Emmaus and they saw the Lord and they went back to Jerusalem to tell the apostolic company, hey, we saw him. And right when they were giving the report, Jesus appears to them that night. So Peter saw him about, again, just ballpark, early afternoon. Then he saw him again that night. He saw him twice on Resurrection Sunday. Then number two, a week later, it says 8 days, but it's 8 days after the crucifixion, after the Friday. So it's a week after Resurrection Sunday, he appears for the second time to the whole apostolic company. And then number three, there's this 32-day period. And this 32-day period is after the 8 days that Jesus appears, which I just talked about when he appeared to the apostolic company, 8 days after the crucifixion. Then he appears three more times, but up in Galilee. But we don't know exactly when, but somewhere in that 32-day period, because after 32 days is the 40th day, and he's back down in Jerusalem, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and they watch him ascend into heaven. And so that's kind of a broad strokes, and not that you grasp that just by that two-minute explanation, but you got the notes right here, paragraph C. I just say it all again. I'm not going to cover it right now. But I just give it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5 times on Easter Sunday, 1 time a week later on the 8th day, 3 times in the next 32 days up in Galilee, and then finally back down in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is Jerusalem, or Bethany, because Bethany's next door to Jerusalem. He appears the last time and he ascends and the angels say, the way that you saw him leave, he's coming back. So those are the 10 times. And if you grasp those, when you read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 21 and 20 and 21 and Acts 1, those 6 chapters, this whole thing comes together if you can keep connected with those 10 events in sequence. Now, maybe, you know, event appearance 6 is before appearance 7, a day or two after. So you can't be 100% sure on this sequence, but it's pretty much agreed upon. It's that this is the general broad stroke sequence that the Bible talks about in this 6-chapter narrative. Again, Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24. I got it all written there. John 20 and 21, and then Acts chapter 1. Those 6 chapters, these 10 appearances, you read those 6 chapters, and the puzzle comes together, and all kinds of gold nuggets you will gain about the beauty of Jesus, who you are to him and his plans for you, and who he is, by seeing this part of the gospel and the salvation narrative. Okay, so my point being, it's worth learning this. It's worth taking a little bit of time and getting it down. It's not so confusing. It really isn't. Okay, let's look at top of page 2. Now we're going to Mark 16. We're going to look at the events, the setting, before he begins to appear to people. So these 10 appearances, but before that morning, there was quite a bit of drama before he actually appeared to Mary Magdalene, who was the first one. Paragraph B. We'll start in Mark chapter 16, and all four Gospels give a little bit of this story. Mark chapter 16, this is the setting before the first appearance. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, she's the sons of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John's, John the Apostle, that's their mother. They, and by the way, other Gospels tell you, and some other ladies, there's a few more ladies that are involved. I'm guessing somewhere between 5 and 10 of them. They brought spices to come anoint Jesus in the grave. Now that's devout, that's sweet, but Jesus said, I'm raising from the dead. Why are you bringing ointments to anoint my dead body? I'm not dead. So it was devout, but it was missing what he had told them a number of times. It's interesting that the primary woman in the story, Jesus' mother, Mary, is not in any of these scenes. And that troubles some people. And I go, no, she believes he's going to raise from the dead. She's not going to anoint him for his burial. She believes the storyline. She knows who he is. Well, it's very early in the morning. Verse 2. And they came, these 5 or 10 ladies. We don't know the exact number. And verse 3, they said among themselves, they're walking. It's, I'm guessing, a couple miles, a mile or two from where they're at in the upper room. The upper room's a pretty big place because 120 disciples are in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So it's a property they had access to that they were hiding in, you know, after the crucifixion because the authorities were looking for them. And so there's quite a company of people there. We don't know how many people are there, but it's the apostles minus Judas, so the 11, plus a number of other disciples. They're all hanging out in the upper room somewhere. So I'm just guessing a mile or two. I mean, it's not real far, but it's probably more than a block or two away from the from where the tomb was. So it's early in the morning, and these 5 or 10 ladies, again, we don't know the exact number. Verse 3, they said among themselves, hey, who's going to roll the stone away? We saw them put Jesus in that tomb, and those big Roman soldiers put this massive stone. You know, how are we going to move it? How, number one, we got to overpower the Roman guard, which we're not going to do. Then we're going to have to move this. I'm just making up this 5-ton rock. It's not going to happen. How are we going to do it? So we're coming with oil and spices to anoint him, but we got a Roman guard. We got a big rock that we got to roll out of the way. So verse 4, they get there, and to their complete surprise, the stone's moved. I mean, I don't know how many tons it is. It's big because it says it's very large here in verse 4. And I don't know how, if it's a ton or two. I just made up that number, but it's big. And the guards aren't there. Like, what's going on? They were all in place on Friday, but they're all gone now. So this group of ladies, verse 5, they go ahead and they look in the tomb. And they see an angel. He's called a young man, but it's clear when you put it all together, he's an angel. He has a long white robe. And they're startled. They're looking for Jesus' body to anoint it, but they see this man, but he has, we see it in other places, a countenance like lightning. I mean, he has supernatural qualities about him. So they're alarmed, verse 6. He says, don't be afraid. I'm on your team. You're looking for Jesus. They go, yeah. They go, but remember, he rose. He rose from the dead. He's already risen because we find out later that Jesus rose earlier that day before they got here, obviously. But the angel says, here's your mandate. Go tell the disciples, quickly go. Again, they're a mile or two away, I'm supposing, or maybe a little bit further. But this strong angel says, but go tell the disciples, but go tell Peter particularly. Here's the message, that he's going to meet you in Galilee like he told you before he died. On several occasions, he told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So the angel tells them that, and when you read the whole story together, it's like the women remembered that. They said, yeah, actually, we recall. He did tell us that he would die, he would raise, and go to Galilee. So why are we going to anoint him as a dead man? That, I guess, we shouldn't be doing that right now. So the paragraph one, it says, the women went to tell the disciples, but Matthew tells us, this whole group of women, Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, they ran. So it can't be too far, unless they've been doing their aerobics every day for a few years. So they run to the upper room. That's probably just a little jog, but it says they ran. And the angel, number two, he says to the ladies, it's going to be just like he told you it would be. And the idea, as the angel reminded them, that he did say, in fact, he would die. They heard that. He would raise for the day. He would go to Galilee. And they're wondering, angel, how do you know all this? You were not there. And he goes, I'm real involved in the story. But the idea of just as he said to you, the point of that, there's a master plan. God's in control of the details. Even though the plan has suffering, there's glory in it. But God is overseeing the details enough to declare them ahead of time. That's the confidence they are to have, that this isn't arbitrary. This isn't the train ran off the track and no one knows what's going on. This plan is unfolding according to a sovereign master plan, is the idea. But number three, the angel told this group of ladies, again, I'm picturing 5 to 10 of them, hey, ladies, go tell the disciples, he rose and he'll be in Galilee, but tell Peter especially. Now, Peter obviously just denied the Lord on Friday, and so Peter is really hurting over that. And so the ladies come back and say, hey, he rose, and the angel told us something. And by the way, Peter, they said, especially tell you. Peter's going, oh, my goodness, this is going to be intense. Because the message of Peter's recovery, though the Lord appears to Peter, there's no conversation that's recorded to Peter. But the real restoration and establishing of Peter happens in Galilee in John 21, which we'll get at in just a little while. Okay, paragraph C. We're still in the preliminary, setting the context for these 10 appearances. That it says John and Mary, John had he really saw the value of her heart and who she was, because he had the same kind of heart. He probably had the same kind of connection with Mary Bethany as he did with Mary Magdalene. This very devoted man, he sees the spirit of devotion. Because he says things about Mary's story in this morning that none of the others pick up. And John pushes these things about Mary. I think he's thinking, I see her heart, and I value what she did and who she is. So John adds a little bit more to the story. Then on the first day of the week, John chapter 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Now notice, here's a little nuance that John adds that nobody else has. Mary went while it was dark. While the others, the ladies went, if you read the story closely, they went, Mark chapter 1, when the sun was beginning to rise. But Mary went an hour earlier or whatever. She went, she got up, and she went there right away. And John, he makes that point. And Mary saw the stone, it was taken away. She got there before the others, though some of the others tell the story when Mary's in the group, but John tells the part of the story where Mary gets there early and she's making some individual decisions and actions that are different from the rest of the group. So she's with the group, but she's still running separate from them in some of her responses. She saw the stone had been taken away. She got there early. The stone was gone. First thing she did, verse 2, she ran back. She didn't wait for the 5 or 10 ladies to run with her. She just took off back that mile or two. Again, I won't keep saying it, but I don't really know that that's the distance. But again, it can't be too far, or these ladies wouldn't be running back and forth several times in the morning here. So she ran back to Peter and to John. John calls himself, humbly, but with confidence, the disciple Jesus loved. Whenever John talks about himself, he says, the disciple Jesus loved. He says it 5 times. He goes, Peter and the guy Jesus loves. I mean, talk about confidence. You know what? You could run with that identity if you want it. It's for anyone to run with if they believe enough to run with it. And so Mary, verse 2, she runs to Peter and John, and they said, somebody's taken our Lord away. I don't know who did it, meaning a grave robber or enemies to sabotage something. I don't know, but he's gone. And so Mary runs back with Peter and John. They come running back together, the three of them, and that other group of ladies, they're kind of on their own track there. As you can read the whole story, you can put it all together. Paragraph D. So let's take a go back an hour or two, even before Mary gets there. Matthew's the only one that tells us what happens even before Mary gets there while it's still dark on Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. Matthew chapter 28, we know the story. This is before the and women arrived. This is even before Mary got there, which was maybe an hour before the rest of the ladies did, something like that. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, and the angel rolled the stone back. Now, here's an interesting. The angel sat on the stone. And the angel didn't sit on the stone because the angel was tired. The angel sat on the stone so the guards wouldn't roll the stone back in front of the tomb. The guards fled because of the power of the angel. But he sat there and says, I'm not going anywhere. This rock is staying here. Now, the reason the angel moved the stone wasn't to let Jesus out. I've heard people just kind of ponder that. I go, no, it was to let the disciples in. It wasn't, Jesus had no problem getting through that stone. There was no problem whatsoever. So this angel that's sitting on this big, I'm guessing, couple ton rock, this big circular wheel-like stone, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear. They fled. So when Mary comes and it's still dark, there's no guards and there's no rock. And so that's why, and she sees it, she automatically runs back to get Peter and John. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3 now. Now we're going to look at the 10 appearances. We've got the setting in place. And we'll look back at that setting a time or two for just real briefly. Appearance number 1 is to Mary Magdalene. The fact that Jesus appeared to Mary first is significant. I mean, he could have gone to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, the two high priests that were kind of co-high priests. He could have went to Pilate or to Herod. Could have gone anywhere. He could have gone to the apostles, but he doesn't. He appears first, look at this, Mark 9, to Mary Magdalene, a woman that had 7 demons cast out of her. She was an immoral woman that was demonized and completely in bondage and torment. She got set free, and the spirit of devotion on this woman, like very similar to Mary of Bethany. These two Marys, there's a handful of Marys, by the way, that kind of make the story a little challenging to follow unless you're really paying attention to the details. This gives us insight on how Jesus esteems and evaluates people. We would look at the mighty and the powerful. He looks at the devout. Jesus is moved by devotion, not by people of influence. I mean, he has all authority, all power. He's not moved by influence and impact. He's moved by devotion. Here he is on the cross. Almost everybody fled. All the apostles fled. Although Jesus said all of them will flee. And yet John, we find him at the cross for part of the time. So we're not sure exactly if John was there the whole time or part of the time. But Mary Magdalene was there the whole time. She was fearless. She goes, so they associate with me. So what? She's the first one at the tomb. She has this devotion towards him. Jesus looked at this woman whose life was over. She thought, addicted, tormented, broken, lonely, shameful. And he says, you're the first human in history I'm going to stand in front of. I'm going to declare how valuable you are to me. And I'm going to declare how I respond to people that give their heart to me. I mean, what a powerful story. Paragraph B. Now, John picks up the story of the appearance to Mary Magdalene. So what had happened is that Mary went to the tomb, we just looked at it, saw that it was empty, didn't go in, ran to get Peter and John. Peter and John, they ran back. Peter and John go in, if you read the whole account. Mary, verse 11, she's still outside the tomb weeping in sorrow. Peter and John go back home. They go back to their residence, the place where they're staying. They don't have a house in Jerusalem, but they got a place they're staying. Mary's still there. Now, that's her second time she's been at the tomb. She's weeping. She stoops to look into the tomb. She hadn't gone in yet. Peter and John went in, and they were moved. So she looks in there, verse 12. There's two angels. Now, Mark and Matthew say there's one angel. Luke and John say there's two. And it's not a contradiction. Matthew and Mark, when they say one angel, they don't actually say there's only one. They only describe one. They don't limit it to one. But they only describe the angel who's actually speaking words. But Luke and John tell the bigger story. And they say, well, there was another one. He didn't say anything, but he was there. So verse 12, she sees the two angels. Then she turned. She's stepping outside of the tomb as she turns. And Jesus is there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. We know the story well. But verse 15, Jesus asked her two questions. Now remember, whenever God asks a human being a question, it's not because God needs an answer. It's because the human being needs the answer. When God asks you a question, he wants you to think it through so your heart can get aligned with his answer. It says, woman, verse 15, why are you weeping? And the obvious reason is, my Savior died. And then his next question is, so you have a Savior that's defeated by death. Is that what you have? Why are you crying? Is he God? Does he have power over death? Think it all the way through, Mary. What's going on right now? I see your devotion, but I want you to line up with what I've declared to you, because I've made it clear. All of them are unbelieving. So there's a tenderness and there's a pastoral kind of a pressing her, but it's to deliver her. He says, you've got a Messiah who dies, that's true, but one who stays dead, that's not who I am. Who are you looking for? A Messiah conquered by death or a Messiah who conquers death? So Mary's like, yeah, great question. And that question's relevant today. What kind of Messiah are you seeking? One that is disconnected from your life and your issues, or one that's actually informed and involved, that has power? I mean, you could go on and on with that point there. Verse 15, she's supposing him to be a gardener. She said, sir, somebody took him and took him somewhere. Help me, help me, help me. Verse 16, He says in a familiar tone, Mary. You know how good friends, they have that kind of language where they can say it and the other person is just absolutely. Mary, he said, she looked, oh my goodness. I know that voice. I know that tone. I know that way. She said, Rabboni, which means teacher. And that must have been a term she used many times. Oh, you know, Rabboni, oh yes, oh we're back, yes. So verse 17, she hangs on to him and for dear life. And then she goes, oh, I love you, oh, oh. And then he goes, okay, okay. Oh, Mary, okay. I love that you love me, but I've got to ascend to my Father. But I've got a command for you. I want you to go tell the brethren. That group of 5 or 10 ladies has already gone to the brethren, and they didn't believe them. They didn't believe the 5 or 10 ladies. He goes, I want you to go to them and tell them I'm ascending to the Father, which means I've conquered death. I'm getting into my position in the heavenly realm with all authority and all power over everything as a man. I mean, as God, he always, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always had all power and authority. But when he ascended to the Father, he received all power as a man. No man has ever had all power. He had to go through the cross obediently to receive that position at the right hand of the Father. Now, you read commentaries, and there's all kinds of ideas as to why Jesus saying you can't hang on to me because I'm ascending to the Father. Some say, well, maybe he had certain properties in his resurrected body that until he got to heaven, you know, if she touched him, she'd melt or something. I don't know. You know, they say, we're not sure. Something about until he went to heaven, you can't touch him. And others have all kinds of different ideas. Here's my theory. It's just a theory. I think he just has urgency. I think he's saying, Mary, there is 1,000 dominoes going down right now that I'm attending to. And though by the Holy Spirit, I could be with you everywhere, but my physical body could only be in one place at one time. Because his physical resurrected body. By the Holy Spirit, he could have connection and knowledge and involvement with all of us anywhere at any time by the Holy Spirit. That's why I said it's to your advantage that the Holy Spirit's coming. Because then I could be with you everywhere. But he's saying, no, I've got to go to the Father. There's a whole bunch of things to set in order you don't quite understand. I want to get to the ladies, that 5 or 10 that the angel visited that on their way to the brethren. I want to get to the brethren after that. I've got a bunch of things to do. So we've greeted each other. We've connected. You've embraced me. But there's a lot going on right now, and it's not in the same way it used to be. You can't have my physical presence directly and only in the way you could before. It's now different. It's by the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you. But I really need to go. That's what I think it is. Again, that's just my theory. It's just practical that he has urgency because there's not a few things to set in place. All the heavenly dynamics and all the issues of the spirit realm and who he's going to appear to and the consequences and the impact of that, he grasped all of it. That's what I think is going on. Roman numeral 4, the second appearance. So now, I'm just saying it's an hour later. I don't really know, of course. But it's not a day later. It's still Sunday morning. Now he's going to appear to this group of 5 or 10 ladies that are en route to the apostles. The angel said to these ladies, go quickly, tell the apostles that I'm going to visit them. And so this group of ladies, remember in Matthew chapter 28, they're running to the apostles. This, you know, I'm sure they're just jogging. I can just picture this group of 5 or 10 ladies running through town. But they got urgency. I mean, they really are gripped. So the angel says, just to kind of get you back to that story, Matthew 28. He said to the women, ladies, he's not in the tomb. You don't need to put oil on his body or spices. He's not going to decompose. There is no decay. None of that's happening. There's no need for this. Go quickly. That's a little bit of the spirit of, to Mary Magdalene, don't cling to me. There's a series of events that one is connected to the other that only the Lord fully understands. But the angel gets it. He goes, go quickly. There's a time sequence that the Lord's working on here. Go right to them and tell them he's risen. Look at verse 9. As they went, so they're in this 1 or 2 mile track to the upper room. Jesus appears to them when they're on their way. He looks at them and he goes, rejoice. And they got their, you know, their oils and their spices to keep his body. I mean, because his body, it's 4 decomposed bodies in a tomb. And, you know, I'm imagining they might go, okay, we don't know. Oops, let's get rid of that. He goes, rejoice. It's over. We did it. I'm alive. I'm yours. You're mine. And they're just like absolutely overcome as they're looking at him. They fall at his feet and they worship him. And then they run to the group of guys, the apostles and some of the others that are in the upper room. Again, that upper room is probably a pretty good sized room. It could hold 120 eventually for the 10 days before the day of Pentecost. Okay, so paragraph B, Jesus told the ladies, go tell the brethren, he's going to meet you in Galilee. Now in verse 10, there's this thing about meeting in Galilee. He told them that before he died, and I got all the verses there, some of the verses there. There's something special about Galilee. And, you know, there might be 5 or 6 or 7 points you could make about it. But in Galilee, Jesus restores Peter, the John 21. It's when they're fishing up at the Sea of Galilee. It says the Sea of Tiberias, but that's the same as the Sea of Galilee. That's just the Roman name. When they're fishing at the sea, that's when Jesus recovers Peter to his leadership role to feed the flock. So there's something about that, but he wants to do it in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. There's something about Galilee, because it's up there in a mountain in Galilee when he gives the Great Commission, go to all the nations. Paragraph C, there's something about Galilee that is so significant that Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, when Isaiah described the Messiah, they said he's gonna go to Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee is somehow connected to Gentiles. It's Jewish, but it has a unique connection to the Gentiles, so much so it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, meaning there's a dimension of I am the Lord of all the nations. I'm not just the Savior of Israel, I'm the Savior of the nations. It begins in Israel, but it's for the nations, it's for every tribe and tongue. And there's something about Galilee that Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, he said the Messiah would headquarter in Galilee, in essence. And you can read that verse. I wonder if it's related in some, if there's any, I don't really know. The area of Armageddon is that area right there. When the Antichrist will gather all the armies of the earth to that very area. To that very spot, that very geographic area right there. He'll gather the armies of the earth to destroy Israel and Jesus will destroy them. I don't know, I'm sure there's several layers of implications as to why he presses the Galilee. Because Jerusalem is most important to him. It's called the city of the great king. Jerusalem is where it begins. Jerusalem is where the throne is. Jerusalem is where the epicenter is, but there's something about Galilee of the Gentiles is very critical that he chose that as the place for the Great Commission, and he chose that as the place to recover Peter, the chief apostle, to recover his apostolic leadership. And then, of course, Peter, in Acts chapter 10, He is the first, the apostle, who goes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, and he opens the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Turn to page 4. Appearance number 3. Now I'm guessing it's early afternoon. Still, it's the third appearance. It's still Easter Sunday. It's still Resurrection Sunday. He appears to Simon Peter. And there's no conversation. There's no data. It's just simply he appears to him. There's no message that we have. But somewhere in the Lord's comfort of Peter, he met him. And we don't have details of what happened, but I just got a little bit there. I don't want to go into the details right now. For time's sake, let's look at Roman numeral 6. Appearance number 4. Now it's mid-afternoon. I guess it's enough for the two disciples of the at the these two disciples were a part of the apostolic company. They make that point pretty clear in verse 22 and verse 24 of Luke 24, because we're in Luke 24 right now. These two disciples are with the apostolic company. They hear the testimony of the women who come back from the tomb. They hear the different stories. Now they're going home to Emmaus, which is only 7 miles. So, you know, it's an hour, you know, it's an hour walk or whatever it is. And hour two, what depending on what pace they're going at. And so they're walking. Verse 13. And so these two men, again, they're part of the apostolic company. They even say they are, we're part of that group, they say to Jesus in verse 22 of Luke chapter 24. It's the same day. It's Resurrection Sunday. They go to a village, and the village is Emmaus, just 7 miles down the road. Verse 15. And while they were talking, this man approaches these two men. And these two men are really engaged because they're really bought into who Jesus is in terms of their true disciples. So Jesus draws near, but verse 16, their eyes are restrained, so they don't know him. They don't see who he is. It's interesting, I have the verse here, Mark 16, verse 12, says that Jesus appears to them in another form. Meaning he's just Jesus, the man, but he's veiling who he is. And he has the ability in his resurrected body to disguise and veil his glory. So he appears in a form other than his resurrected glory. And, you know, maybe he has a hood on, I don't know how, they're not grasping who he is. He's just walking alongside them. But in a different form, his resurrected glory or part of what he would make himself recognizable is veiled from their eyes. Paragraph B, they're having this long conversation, this hour two walk. Verse 22, they're telling Jesus now. They go, yeah, these women in our company, talking about the women, the 5 or 10 women who went to the grave, who Jesus appeared to. He goes, there's these ladies, they're really neat ladies. And Jesus thinking, yeah, I know these ladies. I just talked to them an hour or two ago. He doesn't, of course, say any of that. They went to the tomb of this man who died. They don't even know they're talking to Jesus. And their story, verse 22, totally astonished us. We were blown away by their story. Jesus, well, tell me what they said. Verse 23, well, they said they saw angels. They saw a couple angels. And the angels said, Jesus is alive. It's like it was a fantastic story. So, a few more of the guys in the company, verse 24, they went down to the tomb. They wanted to see Jesus if he was alive. Well, they didn't see him. They saw the empty tomb, just like the women described. Verse 25, Jesus breaks in. Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Now, he's not like angry, like scolding them. And he's actually speaking, verse 25, a message related to Jesus' first coming that is a very similar message related to Jesus' second coming. The prophets, the Old Testament, the scriptures, well, now we have old and new, have laid out many, many clear things about what the Messiah would be like back in that day for the first coming, but also now for the second coming. But people naturally cultivate their own image and their own narrative and their own storyline, and the storyline doesn't agree with what the prophetic testimony is in the scripture. And he says, foolish of heart, that you would all get together and come up with ideas that you think would somehow replace the biblical storyline. He goes, it's clear what the storyline was. And it was declared to you, but you didn't move, your heart didn't move towards it. And I believe it's a very similar exhortation I take personally. I go, Lord, I don't want to be that. I want to see what the scripture says. I wasn't there for your first coming, but I'm in the generation that's leading up to your appearing. Again, I may not see it, but I believe that there's people in the earth today that are alive that might very well see it in their day. And we've got to believe what the scripture says. That's why we have to have clear training what the scripture says, so we're not taking our natural narrative and our cultural storyline, but we're taking the biblical one. Because the Jesus of American culture is not the Jesus of the Bible. And he's coming back starring as Jesus when he returns. He's not coming back as the American Jesus. I'm about to give you a praise God for that one. Okay. But no, I'm kidding. Verse 27. And then he expounded all the scriptures to him. He went from Genesis to Malachi. He says, I'm here. I'm in Genesis. I'm in Exodus. I'm in Leviticus. I'm in Numbers. I'm in Deuteronomy. I'm in Judges. I'm in Kings, Chronicles, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I'm right through Ruth, Esther. I'm there in every one of these books. He shows, he gives a snapshot of himself from all of the scriptures. Paragraph C. Well, they get verse 28 near to their village. And verse 29, they go, hey, well, you know, it's late. You know, maybe it's 6, 7, 8 at night by now. That's late. Why don't you stay and eat with us? So he did that. He sat at the table with them, verse 30. He broke bread. He blessed it. And when he broke the bread and blessed it, their eyes opened. They went, wait. We know who you are. We've seen this before. Then he vanished. Because he has all the supernatural abilities and qualities of a resurrected body. And I love what verse 32, they said, did not our hearts burn when he spoke to us from the Bible? I mean, beloved, think of it. There's nothing better than Jesus preaching Jesus from the Bible. I mean, that's just, you can't get any higher than that. And their hearts on fire. But I think Jesus preaching Jesus is going to happen in the generation the Lord returns. I believe there will be supernatural encounters. I believe there will be Holy Spirit encounters when the truth, the written Word of God truth, will come to another degree of clarity and weightiness and gripping and burning of our heart. And I believe that in that generation when all the God's people see dreams and visions, that's what Acts chapter 2 says, all flesh, every believer, will operate in the realm of the Spirit. That's going to happen before the Lord returns. And of course, whatever they experience in the Spirit has to agree with the written word. But the written word will come alive at a whole nother level of meaning when angels and the Lord and the Spirit's moving at a whole nother level in our lives. So I like that verse 32. I go, Lord, I'm signing up for more of that. And not that you need a supernatural encounter. Your heart can burn by the Holy Spirit when you just, I mean, just studying this stuff this week and talking to Jesus about it. I mean, my heart was touched so many times this week. I go, Lord, I got a little bit of this happening right now. And the Lord says, oh, you just wait. I just may just really surprise you someday and really show you what it means to have a heart really on fire. Top of page 5. Well, let's go to the fifth appearance. So now, the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, verse 33, we're still in Luke 24. After Jesus vanishes, they go, hey, we've just eaten dinner. We're totally excited. We've seen the resurrected Christ, our friend, because they've been one of the disciples for a while. They rose up that hour. They returned and walked 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They know where the house is they're all hiding in, the upper room place. They pound on the door. They peek in there. And 11 say, oh, what are you guys doing back? We thought you left for the day. Oh, you're not going to believe what happened. And those who were with them gathered, because there's more than the 11 apostles. There's those who were with them in addition. And they said, the Lord is risen. We saw him with our eyes. And we know that he appeared to Peter, to Simon. And Peter is in the room. He's one of the 11. He might have said something like, he did appear to me. How do you know that? Well, he told us he appeared to you. We know that he appeared to you. He appeared to us. This is real. And the company is going, the company of the apostles going, well, there's no way that they could know that Jesus appeared to the Peter unless Jesus told them. How did you know that? They said, Jesus told us. We saw him with our eyes. And they're looking at him going, really? Because the 11 haven't seen him yet. Only Peter of the 11 and the company, those 5 or 10 ladies and Mary Magdalene. And right when they're talking, I love this, verse 36. Now as they said these things, there's something about talking about the resurrection. They're talking about the resurrection and there's this grace of God. I'm not making an equation. I don't want you to run away with some kind of equation. If you talk about the resurrection, you're going to get a visitation. But it's in context of talking about it where the resurrected Christ actually appears to them, shows himself in a greater light to them. I mean, in the flesh, he shows himself. But I think that even talking about the resurrection, studying the resurrection, we see more of the resurrected Christ. I'm not saying an open vision, but there's more revelation that comes when we talk about this subject. That's why getting these 10 appearances and getting kind of the broad strokes of these 6 chapters down to where you could read them and meditate, and then you're familiar with them and you're not lost in the details. It all makes sense when you're reading, and the different chapters have little different nuances and different details. It's beautiful. I love it. Anyway, verse 36, Jesus stood in front of them. Now it's the first time he's appeared to all the apostles, the 11. It's Peter's second time he has seen him today. They're terrified. They said, okay, you look like Jesus, but I mean, you cast out devils, you walked on water, we saw the Mount of Transfiguration. Is this really you? Is this something else besides you? Are you an angel? A few people have seen angels today. Are you an angel? Are you a spirit? Mary saw an angel. The women saw an angel. That's happening today a lot. Who are you? Paragraph B. Jesus says in verse 39, behold my hands. Handle me. Touch me. Put your hands on me. An angel, a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones. Now, Jesus has flesh, but it's supernatural flesh. It's not corruptible flesh. Paul says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. He means corruptible, defiled flesh, human flesh, but resurrected flesh. That's what he's talking about. It's a whole different quality. He says, touch me. Verse 40, he showed him his hands and feet. He goes, well, let's go all the way here. Verse 41. You got food. They go, no. He goes, yeah. They gave him fish and some honeycomb. He ate it. I love it. I just can't read this verse without saying what Alan Hood always says. He goes, he ate the fish. Then he disappeared. He walked through the wall. Alan said, did the fish go through the wall? The fish in his stomach. Paragraph C. John tells the same story of this first gathering with when Jesus appears to the 11 plus the other group. John, paragraph C, John 20, verse 19. On the same evening, meaning Resurrection Sunday, the doors were shut. They're locked because, you know, the city's looking for them. because they want to exterminate this cult and this potential revolt in the city. Jesus came, stood in their midst, meaning he walked through the wall is the meaning. The doors are all locked. He walked through, they go, wait, how'd you get through here? He goes, same way I got through the stone. It's not a problem. Verse 24, Thomas was the only one of the 11 that was not there. Thomas, when he hears the story, he goes, unless I touch him, you know the story, I won't believe. Roman numeral 8. Appearance 6. It's another week later. Verse 26, it says, after 8 days, that's 8 days after the crucifixion, which is Sunday morning is day one, is 3 days after it. Now we're at the 8 day mark. It's the next Sunday. His disciples were inside. This time Thomas is there. This is the second time now he's appearing to the whole group. This is typical John. John makes this point every time. The doors were shut and Jesus walked through the walls. It's like John had a point about that. He goes, this is my favorite part. What do you want? I love it when you do that walk through the wall thing. Beloved, you're going to have a resurrected body like he has. You'll have supernatural properties like he does forever and forever. You'll have a physical body with flesh and bones. You will eat. You will learn. You will have a work. You will have friends. You will meet new people. You will learn knowledge. You will have responsibility and authority. You will effect change on the earth like you do now, but in a far more substantial way. Well, verse 27, Thomas says, oh my goodness. Jesus says, Thomas, I'm gonna give you the same situation I gave them a week ago last Sunday. When I told him to handle me, you handle me. Remember back in Luke 24, verse 39, he told him the week earlier on Resurrected Sunday, touch me, see if I'm a spirit. He says, you touch me now. So he did it. Thomas was overwhelmed. How about page 6? He says, you're my God. He called Jesus God. Now, that's normal to us, but that was huge because they were just this idea that he was deity, the Genesis 1 God. I mean, that was you'd be a Messiah, but God, the Genesis 1 God, that's a whole nother level. Thomas, the unbeliever, says this. Appearance 7. Now, 7, 8, 9, the next three appearances are all up in Galilee. It's after the 8 days after the crucifixion, but before the 40th. So there's after 8 days, but the 40 days is when he ascends, so there's that 32-day gap, and he visits them 3 times in Galilee. The first time, Roman numeral 9, there's 7 of them, and they're fishing. You know the story. Paragraph B. This is when Jesus reinstates Peter to his leadership role. He's appeared to Peter a couple times, but he's saying, Peter, because Peter went fishing. This is one of my favorite stories of Peter. He's gone fishing, and I don't think he's going recreational fishing. I think Peter's saying, I am an abysmal failure. I have denied him. I can't even live with myself. I mean, I know he loves me and I love him, but I can't be responsible. I'm not trustworthy. So when he went fishing all night long, that wasn't our Sunday afternoon recreational fishing. I think Peter's saying, I got to go back to what I could do. So paragraph B, verse 15, Jesus says, Peter, Simon or Peter, do you love me more than these? And one group of commentators sees pointing at the fish. Do you love me more than this lifestyle and occupation you can do without my help? Can you overcome your shame and your failure by believing what I say about you and let that go and shepherd my people and forget the fishing thing right now? Do you love me? He goes, Lord, you know I do. He goes, then take responsibility for my people. Don't be a fisherman. I mean, being a fisherman is a good thing if God calls you to it. But if you're called to be an apostle And it's because of shame and failure and just disgust with yourself. You think, I'm not going to do this again. The pain of this is so great, I'm not going to do it. And three times, you know the story, he says, do you love me? And every time Peter goes, yes. And Jesus was washing away the shame and the residue of three failures of denying him. And he established him back in his role here in Galilee. Parents number eight, they're still up in Galilee. This is one of the most remarkable things ever in history. Jesus appears to 500 people at one time. There's never been anything like this. He's standing in a resurrected body, 500 people, all different storylines and connections, and they all see it together. Nobody's tricking anybody. That must have been such a boost of morale and faith. I mean, all the storylines going out of that. I can't imagine the attacks against that. Or people going, oh, wow, who came up with that story? I mean, this is such a remarkable reality, but I'm not going to spend more time on that. Then appearance number nine, it's the third appearance, is still up in Galilee. He's on a mountain, and that's when he says, you're going to disciple all the nations. So he tells them, this isn't just about us four and no more. This is about the earth filled with the glory of God. But when you disciple the nations, you know the story well. Verse 20, paragraph A here, Matthew 28, verse 20. Teach them everything I command you. Don't just teach them the things that give them confidence they're going to get more things. Teach them whatever I've said that they should do. I find this to be one of the most challenging but most important verses as a leader. I don't want to just teach what excites people, how they get more money and more friends and more influence and more comfort now. There is a little bit of that in the Bible, but the Bible isn't mostly about that. But the gospel that's going around the Western world is profoundly about how to get more money, more friends, more influence, and more comfort now. Jesus said, teach them everything I taught you. Sermon on the Mount, all of it. That's why I don't want to shy away from subjects that aren't popular. Because I look at this verse, I go, ooh, Lord, this is really important. That's why I want to teach on eternal rewards and the eternal perspective. He taught on it. If you taught it, I want to teach it. Paragraph, parents number 10, the final one. He's back down in Jerusalem now. It's day 40. 40 days after the crucifixion. And he's caught up to heaven. Now this is the most glorious thing. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Paul develops this more in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, I don't have that on the notes, but Paul describes Jesus, a man at the right hand of the Father. I mean, a human has all authority in heaven and hell, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high. He's lobbying for the human race. He's calling forth the glory of God in the context of people that will say yes to him. I mean, a human is on the throne. Beloved, that's good news for the human race. Well, Ephesians 1, Paul describes all the authority that's his, and that's what's happening right here. And they watched him, paragraph B, they watched him go up, and beloved, a billion saints are going to watch him come down. And that glorious day when the trumpet comes and he catches up all the saints and every eye sees him, and he comes marching into Jerusalem to drive darkness out of the earth and throw Satan into prison and fill the earth with the glory of God, and we're together with him forever and forever. Amen. Let's stand. Oh, Lord, we love your leadership. We love who you are. I'm going to pray for people tonight. You're like Peter. He said, Lord, I don't know. I've blown it. It didn't have to be some big scandalous sin. I just don't follow through. I don't stay steady. I don't press into what I think you want me to. And the lies start piling up. You know what? It's too late. It's never going to happen. The Lord's kind of looking at another person for my calling. I don't know. It's probably over. Beloved, that's a lie. And the Lord says, do you love me more than indulging in the sorrow of your own failures? That's what Peter was doing. He was indulging in the sorrow of his own failures. And just like, you know, I'm just going to coast and kind of fade out into the shadows. He goes, no, you're going to believe me. You're going to stand tall and you're going to do what I say and you're going to touch my people. Well, Lord, I can't. I'm too much of a failure. Peter, you had more confidence in your commitment to me than in my commitment to you. Beloved, I got good news. We can have more confidence in his commitment to us than in our commitment to him. He says, I'm with you. I want you. If you love me, rise up, push delete, let go, press in, and start taking care of my people. Stop indulging in all your sorrows and pities of failures and how bad you are and how you're the scum of the earth. Don't. Forget it. Get into the gospel. Well, Lord, I ask right now across this room for a spirit of grace. Lord, that there would be a new beginning. A new beginning tonight for everyone in this room. The enemy is attacking you with accusation and condemnation, which he does everybody. He does everybody night and day, just so you know. But you're saying, man, I just need a renewing. I just need a reestablishing, a realigning of my heart in that. The resurrected Christ is, I tell you, he's here in our midst to touch us. If you would like prayer, I would invite you to come up on that issue right there. That your hearts would get realigned in confidence. Because the enemy wants to wear us down with accusation. I mean, even the most godly among you. The enemy lies and says, no, you're never going to make it. Lord, here we are. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection stories. Lord, we want to talk about the resurrection so we can see more about the resurrection. We want to understand the glory of the resurrection more. Holy Spirit, I just invite your presence right now. I invite the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord says the devil's a liar. The devil is a liar. You have a new beginning. It's not over. He says, do you love me more than these? Than that other lifestyle? Do you love me enough to trust me and go forward with me? Even in your weakness. We ask you, release your glory. Lord, release your glory even now, I ask.
Release your glory.
Lord, in this room tonight, mark hearts. Touch our hearts even now, I ask.
Oh, it's a new beginning.
The Lord says today is a new day. Today is a new day. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and release your power even now.
Come and walk in the night. And I realign my heart. Because today days and new.
to see what you see and feel what you feel, Holy Spirit. Says, feed my sheep, take care of my people. The ones and twos that he's put around you, the fives and ten. place your fire right now. All over this room, Lord, I ask your manifest glory right now in this room. More, Lord. Spirit, here we are. Holy Spirit, we believe you to touch us.
We need to touch you with hearts wide open. We come with hearts wide open.
Our hearts wide open, Lord. Heart, clarity on the mind. I take authority over torment on the mind, heaviness and torment, the spirit of heaviness. I speak peace, peace. Release a wave of refreshing even tonight. This room, a heart after God.
Peace.
Women after God's own heart. Men after God's own heart, like David. Lord, I just release that. Just release that spirit, that grace package on people's lives right now.
The full grace package.
Lord, for that grace package, that dimension of grace. Release it now.
After your heart.
Women after God's own heart, establish them tonight. Renew them, recover them, rescue them tonight.
Everything you're offering.
Men after your own heart, rescue them tonight.
Let us be after your heart. We want the fullness. Let us be after your heart. As we want the fullness, let us be after your heart. Oh, Jesus.